business researchers have a thing they call the missing ingredient or the hidden accelerator, something that will transform workplaces. This missing ingredient is called showing appreciation. It was the focus of a book a few years back called The Carrot Principle, as in stick and carrot, and they were trying to emphasize the carrot. And it was based on a 10-year study where they interviewed 200,000 people, huge study group. And they conclude that appreciation tops the list of things that employees say they want from their bosses. And the statistics back this up. 94% of people who report having a high morale, they really like their job, 94% of them agree that their managers show appreciation. On the other side of it, of people who quit their jobs, 80% of them cite lack of appreciation as the key reason for leaving. It's very big. Over half of employees who report low morale, who don't really enjoy doing their job, also give their managers low marks for showing appreciation. So these statistics tap into sort of a fundamental need in all of our relationships. That is the need to receive and to give affirmation and blessing to one another. So the authors of this book conclude that the simple act of a leader or a spouse or parent or coach or friend, the simple act of them expressing appreciation to a person in a meaningful way is the missing accelerator that can do so much, but is used so sparingly, unfortunately. We all need to be appreciated. We all need to know that what we do has meaning. Now, do we just, say stuff just to be nice? Are we hoping from God, or are we thinking that we're going to get from God like this retirement ceremony where he gives us this, a gold watch and says, okay, you're welcome to heaven. I'm hoping it's a whole lot more than that. I'm hoping that I come to great understanding of what this life meant and what all of life really means. So we know that God loves us, and we know that it means something, and it needs to mean something. But he's not one of these ones, who gives a trophy for any and everything. He demands that we be worthy of our reward. And so, with a God who says he is not impressed by human beings, that can be a little tough. So what does he do? He makes us worthy at his own expense. Remember what grace means? If you just take each letter as grace, G-R-A-C-E. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So it does all come to us, and God foots the bill, as it were. So he does this so that he can put us up onto a new plane of life, a new plane of experience, a new plane that we could not get to on our own. And so now we're able to do things that most of the world is quite unable to do. He says to us in the end, it's all going to come down to this. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength? And did you love your neighbor? Well, the part about loving the Lord your God, that's easy enough to say. And most of us would be willing to say that. But whether or not you love God is proven out by whether or not you love your neighbor. That's the hard part. That's the rub. And so, he puts us on this plane of existence now, where we are able to love our neighbor. And we do it, we make commitments as followers of Jesus. We make commitments to basic, what we call, we talk about spiritual disciplines. We commit to pray together. We pray individually, we pray together. We commit to study. We study individually, we study the Bible. And we learn the Bible together, small groups, in our service here. We make the commitment to meet with one another. Not just to say we've been to a meeting, but as a mode of encouraging and seeing what God is doing in other people. We commit also to giving. We give for all kinds of things. There's envelopes right in front of you, next to the white cards, these colored envelopes. These go to the Deacons Fund. And if you want to give part of what you've decided to dedicate to the Lord, if you want to give some of that directly to people who need help, then that's how you do that. We have offering boxes in the back. We give to the general fund. We give to missions all over the world. Part of our basic spiritual discipline that he allows us to do now that we live on this plane called grace. And finally, we share. God speaks to the world through us. And so we share in so many ways, but God is working through our actions and through our words. And then when we get a whole bunch of us who are committed to doing those basic spiritual disciplines, it looks like this. We come together and we worship. We worship all week, wherever we are, and then we bring it together for corporate worship. We connect. We go out of our way. We spend extra time to connect with other believers, especially in our small groups, during the week, so that we have people who know what's going on in our life and people for whom we know what's going on in their life. And finally, we serve our world. We serve the world that God has given us, those particular people that are all around us. We're committed. We've written their names down on our list of, God, these are the people you've put in my life. I'm praying for them. Some of them I like, some of them I don't. But you've put them in my world, so I'm praying for them. And I'm looking for ways to help them, to befriend them, to share with them what you've done for me. And so you see, with all these things that I've just listed, how interconnected they are. Lots of them overlap. And one of the big overlapping point is this huge component of appreciating one another. One another is very big with God. Well, let's take a minute right now and go back to this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. So open your Bible, if you would, for just a moment, and let me plant us there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And I love this book because the book cycles through these places where he does some very deep and heavy theology, and then he brings it to a really practical point. And it's amazing to me. Well, let's just look at the passage again. Now that we've heard it once, let's look at it again. He starts out in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence," okay, so now he's transitioning from what he just told you about this amazing theology, and then he's going to remind you of it. Since this is true, here's what we must do. "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," he's been talking about the fact that Jesus didn't enter the holy place of the physical temple on earth. He did something even bigger than that. He entered the most holy place, which is in the presence of God himself, by virtue of his own sacrifice on our behalf, which allows us to go. And that's just amazing. There is nothing more amazing in all the earth. So since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. There used to be a curtain in the temple that nobody could pass through except the high priest once a year. Verse 21, and since, that word again, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is Jesus, let us, okay, now he's getting into the let us part. This is the, since all this is true, now here's the deal. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith, the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So that's basically, those two things are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And we get that part, but now he gets to the hard part, 24 and 25. Is this is kind of where I want to camp for the rest of today's teaching. He says, and let us, the last let us, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That is the day when the Lord returns. So this last let us defines the ethos of the body of Christ. We're going to talk about what an ethos is here in a few minutes. But that really captures what our culture is supposed to be about. So the curtain was there. Why was there a curtain in front of the holy place, the most holy place? To keep us out. On one hand, and to keep us out for our own safety, really. Because for us to walk into the presence of a holy God, we couldn't survive that. We can't exist in the same space. Who of us could enter that place? Who of all humanity could enter that place? Jesus. He's it. He's the only one who, by virtue of his own sacrifice, was able to go before God Almighty. And so, you know, we saw this pictured out in the book of Exodus. After the children of Israel, while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments on the mountain, the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf and having a debauch. And so God was angry with them. And he moved outside the camp. So Moses would go and meet with God in the tent of meeting outside the camp. And God said, I'm not going to dwell in your camp anymore because you're going to end up very dead if I do. I cannot be in the presence of this wickedness that you are bringing. So how is it now that all the way forward to the book of Acts and the church where we are now, that God himself has chosen to dwell in and amongst his people? He has chosen to live in us. Is that because we are so much better than the people who worship the golden calf? No, you're right. Because if we'd have been there, we'd have probably been doing the same thing. We are better. And the reason we are better is because of what Christ has done for us. And that really is the long and the short of it. So God, you know, he made this huge contrast. God went all in Christ, so that he could be among his people again. And there are people, and I have heard people say this, you know, they think that they can take advantage of God. Well, you know, we're saved by grace, so God will just have to put up with what I'm about to do. Do you think that God gets played ever? No. Paul says in another place, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And so we have this amazing move in this book from deep theology to very, very practical lifestyle stuff in a very short space. So let's talk about the implications here of this big theology. I want to talk about God's one another ethos. You have this in your bulletin, I hope, and if you don't, run to the back and get one. Let me read for you at the bottom here the definition of ethos, which I stole from that deep, great authority, Wikipedia, and fixed it up to my own satisfaction. Ethos is a Greek word used to describe the beliefs, ideals, customs, and habits that characterize a community. So let me just start and put us into the frame here. We are a community. This is not a spectator sport. This is not a country club. It's not a play where you're an audience. No, this is a community. We live together. We live together in every way. And so what are the customs and habits, the beliefs and ideals? Let's talk about these three, what I will call, maybe habits would be the best translation of ethos. I've called them ethos 1, 2, and 3. Let's call them habits 1, 2, and 3 and just discuss, these come straight out of the text here. The first habit is to keep one another on task. That's how I'm characterizing this. And it says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works. Now this word in Greek, parazousmos, I want to tell you that word because I think it's a useful word, it's usually a negative word. It's got a little bit of edge to it. You're to spur one another on, provoke one another. And it's usually used in the context of antagonizing, but you really can't antagonize someone into doing good things or to loving people. So it is definitely used in a positive way, but parazousmos is sort of a poke in the ribs. It's a Zeus, if you want to characterize it that way. And so God is telling us to urge one another, to provoke one another a little bit, to do good things. It's a kind of encouragement. It's a kind of putting your arm around someone else and saying, come on, let's do this thing. It's allowing someone else to put their arm around you when you're just not there, when you're in a rut, when you're not, things aren't going well, to put their arm around you and say, we can do this, let's go do it right now. Let's get started here. Allowing people to do that to you and doing that for other people. That's what's in view here. There's an emotional intensity here. It's like equipping. We're told to equip one another for the ministry. That is, we learn from this word. We train, we practice. How does this work? Well, we didn't do it really well last time, so what will we learn from that? Let's get this down. Let's do it right. Let's do it effectively. Let's do it faithfully. That kind of, it's missional, if you will. It's the part where we tell the truth in love. Ooh, that's hard to do. Usually we tell truth and it's got a point on it, you know. We do it in order to injure someone else or to make ourselves feel better at someone else's expense. But that's not in view here. This is coming alongside. This is saying, we can do this. But bringing somebody up, keeping them on task, the task that the Lord has given us. So the intention is positive, but it's got a little edge. It's urging. It's nudging someone just a little. God's way. And God knows that he knows what we want. We would like him to come and tell us ourselves. Well, the Holy Spirit told me, the Lord gave me a message. And sometimes he does that. But he's very well aware, more aware than any of us, of how we respond to these things. When he, back at Mount Sinai, and I talk about this all the time, but it's such an important part of this story. The first thing that happened after they all heard the Ten Commandments from God's mouth to their ear, they heard him actually say it. They said, Moses, you talk to him. He scares us to death. We're terrified of him. And they were right to be terrified of him. He is a great God. He is an awesome, terrible God. So he knows this about us. So he came in a more gentle way. He took on our flesh. He took on a human body. He became one of our team. And he talked with us. He lived with us. He healed us. He fed us. And what was our response to that? Well, people were just ungrateful. You know, after he fed 5,000 people, he went away and ended up going across the lake late at night, walked halfway across and got in the boat with the disciples and scared them to death. And got up the next morning and the crowds figured out that he was gone, so they went all the way around the lake to see him over there. And his basic response to them was, "You just want breakfast." He was right. That was their response. "You know, you healed my uncle last month. Could you heal my cousin as well? It's a healthcare program." So God knows how we respond to these things. The point of doing the healthcare, the point of the healing, the point of the food was that we would know God is here. So we should listen to what this man is saying, you see. Well, we just want more food. That's how we respond. So he tried the great God approach. He tried the gentle approach. And on the day of Pentecost that Steve was talking about, the Holy Spirit came on them with tongues of fire. It was amazing. Transformed this Peter who denied the Lord, the one who cut the servant's ear off and was so shaken up by him that he couldn't even stay with it. He denied the Lord 3 times. And this guy was feeling like such a loser. And God took him and put the Holy Spirit on him, and he went out and brought 3,000 people to the Lord that day. That's pretty great. But you know what we do with experiences like that? We get addicted to them. That was so fun. Such joy. I want to come back every week, and I want that to happen. God says, it wasn't the point. I want you to have joy, but this isn't about being addicted to experiences. So you know what God has done? He's given us his word. We have the greatness of God the Father. We know about it through his word. We see it all around us in nature. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ who died for us and was raised again, and we live in his power. We share communion with him, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and give us joy and influence us as we read his word, as we deal with one another. But it turns out that you and I are the main medium, the main channel through which God uses, he uses us mainly to encourage one another. And so the Holy Spirit will do something like this. Instead of just, sometimes he just comes over us and overwhelms us. And it is a marvel. It is great. We just see so clearly. Yes. But most times, somebody just comes up to you. It says, "How are you?" "Yeah, I know. I could tell." How about if we continue on? How about if we do what we're called to do? He uses us to encourage one another. That is his main mode. So again, the text here in Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now the apostles' teaching turns out in the end to be the New Testament. That is the testimony of the ones who were actually with Jesus and who were sent out by him. And they were taking, at that point, they were taking the Hebrew scriptures, that huge volume of scripture that is the foundation stone of our Bible, and they were taking that, the law, the prophets, and the writing, and they were understanding it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given that they had seen the Lord Jesus die and seen him risen again and seen his ministry, and they wrote these things down. And so these people in the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It wasn't written down yet. It was being written down, but they were hearing it from their mouth. And they also devoted themselves to the fellowship, that is, the being together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. How do you break bread? You break it with somebody else. You share in this together. And to prayer. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Together, together, together. 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. And it says finally at the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And why did he do it? Because they were enjoying the favor of all the people around them. People respond to that. When we love our neighbors, that is, we love one another, as we say we love the Lord, then we're proving that we love the Lord, and people are attracted to that. That's very attractive. So, when you come here, I mean, and let me ask the question first, are you devoted to those things? Is that, are you absolutely committed to being, not just having perfect attendance? That's not what this is about. That's the law. No, are you committed to seeing the people here every week and to encouraging them, or just to coming here to be encouraged, to allowing someone else to encourage you? That's what they were about. They were devoted to that. And he's telling us we need to be devoted to that. So when you come here to hear the word of God, to fellowship, to break bread, to pray, will you look around? Will you urge others on towards love, towards good work? Will you put your arm around them and say, come on, we can do this? Will you allow yourself to be urged on? Will you to love and to good works? So the first habit is keep one another on task. The second is fairly straightforward. It's to keep on meeting with one another. And that's part of our ethos. The second one, our second habit. And the word there is synagogan. Synagogan sounds like synagogue, and it does. It's the same word it comes from. It means to gather a group of people together. We keep meeting in large part so that we will not get discouraged. This is a huge shift in the New Testament. The temple has now, this is not a temple, this room. It's just a room. It's where we meet. It's a very nice room. But the temple is us. We are a living, breathing, walking, talking temple of God. And I hope that's such a good thing to remember every day, all the time. I am a living stone in the temple of God. Am I acting like that today? Would someone think of me that way? Would they see me that way? Oy, that's a hard one. But that's who we are. And the main reason that we meet, according to the New Testament, and it was Don Carson that pointed this out to me years ago, and the main reason for our meetings, according to the New Testament, is to encourage one another. That's it. It's not to, believe it or not, it's not to worship God. We do that because it is so encouraging, but it's so that we will not get discouraged. The idea of a private Christianity where we live without reference to other believers was unthinkable to them. It's just not even a possibility. So the writer of Hebrews, he has several of what are called warning passages in his letter. And basically he says, if you stay away, this writer would say to you that though you were once in the middle of the community of believers and you enjoyed the radiance, the influence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in all those around you, it may in fact be that you were never a believer yourself. Now that's pretty scary. That's a terrifying warning. it's a warning to stay in the community. In fact, just meeting with other believers is the way that God delivers the air that we breathe. That's his main venue for bringing the air we breathe. Finally, this last habit, keep one another on track. And this is just basically making sure that you encourage one another. Para koluntas. And it's just the opposite of the meeting thing. The meeting statement is a negative one. Don't abandon meeting one another. Don't stop doing that. Because if you abandon meeting one another, what happens to the encouragement part? It goes away. It can't happen. You can't encourage anybody else, and they can't encourage you. You are becoming a source of discouragement by staying away. That's the bottom line. And that is the whole point of meeting together as a New Testament church. So we are tied to being here. We're tied to encouraging one another, and you simply can't do that if you're not here. So, and he ends the passage with the day of the Lord. And it comes to this. Jesus is coming back, and he expects to find us together encouraging one another. And that is the meaning of that passage. That's pretty straightforward. One last illustration. There are two statues in Washington, D.C. that are related to one another, but they're several miles apart. One is a massive memorial to General Ulysses S. Grant, who was the great leader of the Union Army in the Civil War, and he really turned the tide and won the war for the northern side. And he has a giant statue, and it's the shadow from the Capitol building falls on it. It's right by the reflecting pool there. But some 2.5 miles away, in some nondescript city park, there is a sort of regular-looking memorial, and it's to a guy named Major General John Rawlins that nobody has much heard of. And it's actually been in about 8 different places in the time that it's existed. And it's hardly ever noticed by visitors. But Rawlins was Grant's chief of staff during the war. And what he knew about Grant was that Grant was, he drank a lot, especially when he got depressed. And so it was really Rawlins' job to keep Grant going, to keep him encouraged. And so at the beginning of the war, he extracted a pledge from Grant to abstain from drunkenness. And when the general threatened to fall away from that promise, his friend would plead with him. He would support him until he could get back on track. And so in many ways, it was Rawlins who stood beside this seeming solitary figure out by himself on his horse looking out, you know. He wasn't by himself at all. No, he is... You know, his memorial is very modest, but he's the guy that literally kept Grant from falling out of his saddle during the war. He's the guy who kept him up in the saddle and going because he loved him and he supported him and he encouraged him. So will you today, as we go, I want you to hang on to this thing. Use it as a nice bookmarker in your Bible, if you will, for a while at least. And read this and think about this. What are my customs and my habits and my beliefs and my ideals in reference to the church? Am I committed to keeping my fellow believers on task and letting them do that for me? Am I committed to being with them actually in the small groups and in the corporate worship services so that I can actually be available to be an encouragement and to be encouraged? And finally, am I willing to be there to keep everyone on track, that is to say, to encourage as we go. I hope that this will become part of your ethos. It's not just an ethos, it's the one another ethos. That phrase, one another, is all through this passage. And God is all about us being in the one another business. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you hold our feet to the fire, as it were. You make us act on this stuff. You make us show that we believe you, that we love you by loving one another. And so I ask that today you would seal this in our hearts. Make us be devoted to this. Make us be committed to encouraging one another, believing that you are right in the middle of it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.